Welcome out to another episode of Redeemed Through His Blood. I'm Scott Durfee, and I have a couple of guests with me today, one that you're pretty accustomed to. Hi, Dave.
Yeah, probably bored with.
Not even close. David Durfee, how are you, David?
I'm good, Scott. I'm good. This is my last podcast for a while.
Oh, man. Yeah, that...
For a while, we'll...
That brings we'll
it up when I get home from Australia, and I'll have lots of stories to share.
Yeah, that'll be awesome too. That
I can tell you about spiders and all kinds of things.
We can't wait for that experience
in Australia
for sure. I hope to have at least one kangaroo story.
Yeah,
maybe a koala.
Mm-hmm, for sure.
Yeah, maybe a wombat. I don't know. That's my extent of knowledge of Australia.
Yeah, and koalas. They have koalas and all kinds of.
Yeah,
you know.
Yeah. Yeah, those koalas.
Things that I hope to see.
Yeah, I hope you do too. Well, so, we're going to miss Dave. This has been an amazing experience over the last few years. And
thankful to you, Scott.
Oh, man, I can't tell you.
This kind of become the holy of holies.
Yeah, for me too.
This little room and all the...
Yeah, this little room does kind of facilitate a lot of growth and healing. I worked a fifth step with a young man here just recently, and I'll be doing another one. You know,
what's the fifth step?
Fifth step's where we talk about all the that's our personal inventory.
Okay.
In Alcoholics Anonymous, the four steps, we take a personal inventory. We acknowledge everything we've done wrong, you know, and things that have done too. It's just an inventory, and then we share that.
Where do you make the list?
Where?
And step four?
Yeah, four.
Make a list of all the people that you hurt and offended.
No, that's eight. Step four is made a personal inventory.
That's where I hear a lot of people get hung up is on eight.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, eight, four, and five, too. If somebody doesn't do four and five, they won't get sober.
Yeah.
And it's the same with eight and nine. Eight and nine are tied together, but that's not the purpose of our podcast today. I'm super excited to have my sweetheart with us today. We talk about this room kind of being, I hate to call it a holy of holies, but it does have a sacred feel to it. But when Deb comes in this room, that elevates.
Yeah, for sure.
That even gets higher.
Also gets better looking.
And that was my next comment, for sure. As handsome as Dave is, to have Deb sitting across from me for the next year and a half, and maybe even beyond that, maybe we'll be a trio then, who knows. But I'm really looking forward to it. Hi, Deb.
Hello.
It's good.
Hi, everyone.
Say hi to everybody, will you?
Hello, everyone.
Yeah, Deb's been a little bit, I don't know if I'd use the word apprehensive, but...
you could use apprehensive. Can I? Okay. For sure.
A little bit apprehensive to doing this. You want to tell us why you're doing it?
So in the past, I just kept saying, no, absolutely not. No, no, you and Dave would do a great job. But I think it's because Dave and I have the same initials. Deb Durfee, Dave Durfee.
That's
I think that's kind of what
that's
happened.
It.
That's got to be it.
DD.
Yeah.
We're the DDs.
Yeah.
No, I really did resist a lot. And when you said, you know what, pray about it. And I even was resistant about that. But when I finally did pray about it, I had a very overwhelming feeling of... You can do hard things. And I also tell our institute kids, no growing in the comfort zone and no comfort in the growing zone. So just so you know, I'm very uncomfortable. Well, looking forward to growth.
That's good.
A lot of growth. Well, super excited to have you, sweetheart. So this week we will be releasing, this is our final episode of season three. We'll begin season four when Deb and I begin recording, hopefully next week. We began season one, episode one, I believe, was actually on Easter. And so how appropriate, Dave, that here we are, you know.
First shall be last, and the last shall be first.
Oh, wow, yeah. Yeah.
So we started this way. I'm going to finish this way. So grateful that Deb's going to continue. But, Scott, and that seems to be appropriate because I think the heart and center of everything that we do on this podcast is just that one needful thing that, you know, our faith in Jesus Christ and really understanding his life is, I think, such an important part of our faith in Christ. It's not really enough, if you want the faith of power in Christ, to just know that he died for you and that he was resurrected. And I mean, if you really want faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his atonement, you have to study it. You have to because there's a spirit behind it. It's not necessarily knowing the facts about it. It's the spirit that comes by studying it and by having a vision and kind of seeing it with the eye of faith. You know what he actually did. And the last week of his life, this Easter season that we're celebrating, is really the major focus of all the gospel writers. It's interesting, Scott, that for example, the Gospel of John, 40% of the Gospel of John, more than 40% of the Gospel of John is spent on the last week of the Savior's life. Now, the Savior lived 33 years. Out of 33 years, he spends almost half of his gospel just describing the last week of the Savior's life. That's important. And John wrote for the saints. You know, Matthew wrote for the Jews, and Mark was for the Romans, and Luke for the Gentiles. And John, he wrote to the church. And here we are, the church. The Gospel of John was for us, and he spends half of his gospel describing the last week. I think that's really an important aspect of my faith, is understanding the week of Easter. And I think that if we would all study it as individuals and families, it would strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ, which leads to repentance, which is the beginning of the doctrine of Christ. So anyway, I'm really thankful that we started that way, and I'm thankful that we're going to end that way, talking about the events of the last week.
I've been thinking about this a lot over the last couple of days, this episode, being together, you know, kind of for the last time in a year and a half, and obviously there's some emotion attached to that too. But where the real emotion for me comes, as we prepared, you know, have been preparing for this podcast, and I think the way we prepare for this podcast is the way we should be preparing for life. It's just really, as you said, diving in and really making a study of not just what he said, not just what he did, but maybe even, you know, accepting the invitation to look unto me in every thought, like we read about in Doctrine and Covenants 6. But then to follow that up to, you know, feel the prints of the nails in my hands and my feet, and to actually go there. You know, we've talked right from the very beginning, David. Gratitude can really grow our desire to follow him, to be like him. And I think it's through that study.
And that's the beginning of everything, Scott. It all comes down to desire. Really, I mean, the reason people do what they do is because of desire. And
yeah,
if in fact, as I have learned for myself, at least for me, it's true, that gratitude is always the beginning of desire. And if I lack desire, it's because I can go back to the source. I lack gratitude.
Right.
And if I can change that, I can change my desires. That's true for me. I've seen that to be true for other individuals. I think that's an absolute just principle and fact, an absolute truth. So studying the last week, it ought to fill us with gratitude, which then will increase our desires to be disciples. So, yeah, this is awesome. And I know it takes time to do that, and people need to slow down and spend maybe a little less time focusing upon the worldly aspects of Easter, and to really focus upon the spiritual aspects of Easter. That would make such a difference.
All the difference, right?
Yeah.
That would probably make all the difference. I love how, and Deb's had a lot of comments around this. Maybe, Deb, you'd chime in here. But we just finished conference, general conference, mm-hmm. April 2025,
so great.
Just came to completion. Wow. Right. I mean, you know, all the stuff that we talk about in the podcast, David, was talked about in conference, mm-hmm. and you know, with even greater authority and conviction as it's coming through. But, you know, the things that we learned there, one of the main things that was really emphasized there was our worshipful attitudes around the Easter season. Mm-hmm. Deb, you've had some experiences with that this year, some internal experiences, maybe some external experiences. Share those with us.
Yeah, about 3 years ago, I was asked to give a talk in sacrament meeting about Easter. And there were two of us that spoke in church, and the gentleman that spoke before me took the entire meeting. I had 2 minutes to deliver my message at the end, and I sat there and I thought, wow, this is really sad because I really learned a lot. And then I just pushed pause and reflected on what a gift that was for me to dig and to search and to really look at the events of Easter and the traditions of Easter and the Holy Week and the Savior's life. And each year since, and even we had the opportunity to go to Israel and walk on those holy grounds, oh my word, and to be able to be on the Sea of Galilee and just feel, touch. Mm-hmm. And I'm more of a feel person. You'll notice I am not a huge word person. And so I have a hard time sometimes articulating exactly what I'm feeling. But the things that were so amazing for me in from that moment up until even this Easter is just the fact that this Easter season, I have been very present and intentional on paying attention to those bright colors that come out of that dead ground, paying attention to the blossoms that come out on the tree, and how everything points to Christ. Everything. And I love how on that we were able to, listen to conference, and every single speaker testified of Jesus Christ. Talked about his life. And I remember in April of 2023 when Bonnie Corden talked about never give up the opportunity to testify of Jesus Christ. And I just think, what a gift and what an opportunity to not only sit at the feet of these disciples and prophets, but to feel that the Holy Ghost testify to me, and then to be able to even look forward to Holy Week. I mean, and this Sunday is Palm Sunday, and my intention is to hyper-focus on the events of Palm Sunday. Anyway, it's been, I've had a lot of feels.
That's really awesome.
That's sweet, Deb. I'm so thankful for the church and the little course of correction that President Nelson has made in the church in celebrating Easter. You know, I have felt that for so many years that we do such a great job, you know, celebrating Christmas, but we haven't been very good celebrating Easter. And that's changing in the church, which I'm so grateful for. I think it really all started maybe with President Hinckley's statement years ago, you know, when he said that there would be no Christmas if there would have been no Easter. And that kind of began the ball rolling. And I think every year we get a little better. I'm really thankful that every day of this coming week, beginning with the triumphal entry on Sunday, Palm Sunday, that we have videos to watch and references to study. I know I used to make my own and hand them out this time of year to my classes and faculty, and that's all done now on the church's website, which is so great, with videos to accompany those events. So We are doing so good. And there, you know, there's another tradition. Let's talk about just Easter in general for a minute here, Scott. I think one thing people always wonder, a question I used to always get asked, was why is Easter on a different weekend every year? Why is the date, you know, Christmas is always on the 25th of December, but Easter is always on a different day every year. And the reason that is because we follow, to try to be a little more accurate, we follow the Jewish lunar calendar, which is determined by the moon and not the Roman solar calendar. And so based upon the lunar calendar, Easter is always the first Sunday after the first full moon after spring equinox. So spring equinox, right, is March like 21st.
Yep.
First full moon after that,
then Sunday,
whenever that is, and then the first Sunday after that.
Yeah.
Always is when we celebrate Easter. And there's some Eastern Orthodox churches and a few other religions. They have a little bit different Easter because they go by the Julian calendar, and we go by the Gregorian calendar. So some people might find it strange why the Easter is listed twice on their calendar if they look at it. And one is for the Orthodox Eastern religions, which go by the Julian calendar.
Yeah.
Caesar,
yeah.
Julius Caesar started a calendar, which is not as accurate as the Gregorian calendar, which Pope Gregory started in about 1500.
Right.
And anyway, so it's kind of interesting to understand that. But I just really want us today to get into the last events of Easter and to celebrate it as a week. Not as a day, but Easter season. First time I heard the term Easter season was Elder Holland in General Conference about 7, 8, 9 years ago. He said we should celebrate it as a season.
True. I have a friend that I grew up with. You know who they are probably, but his family was Greek Orthodox. He wasn't, mm-hmm. but and so they celebrated Orthodox Easter. And,
yeah.
And it was incredible.
You know, some of the Greek Orthodox religions have really great Easter traditions.
Yeah.
And one of them, which I wish my own family would adopt, is that on Easter, and then for 40 days after, that whenever they greeted someone, they would say,
He is risen.
And the other person would say, indeed, he is risen. That was the formal way they would greet one another. Or truly, he is risen. And they would say that for 40 days from the time of Easter and the resurrection until his ascension, 40 days, you know, when he came back and then 40 days ascended. They would say that for 40 days. That would be the kind of the formal greeting. And I thought, man, I wish my own family could do that. You know, they would say, Christ is risen, or he is risen.
Yeah.
Indeed.
Yeah, that's cool.
He is risen.
We're going to practice that, Scott.
Okay.
40 days after Easter.
I'm down for 40 days.
Okay. And then, you know, for 40 days before Easter, Protestants and Catholics celebrate Lent.
Right.
Where they sacrifice something, give up something, thinking about the coming of Easter. I mean, if you did that 40 days before and 40 days after, you got 3 months. Almost 3 months of an Easter season. And I just wish we could expand it even from a week to weeks of celebrating Easter. We do Christmas.
We
start celebrating Christmas now after Halloween.
Yeah, but it's not. We don't celebrate it. We commercialize it. Right?
I know.
And I don't.
Well,
I hope that never happens.
We start listening at least to music. Some of us.
Well, okay, you do.
Yeah, I do. Right after Halloween.
Deb does too, actually. So
I've actually had Christmas songs in my head.
Yeah. Well,
so the traditions of Easter, and all of us should just kind of review that and try to make our own family Easter traditions that would point our minds and our hearts to the Savior.
Agreed. Well, Dave, then I think maybe a way, I don't know the best way, but a way to kind of approach our recognition, even our worship, even our being with Easter beginning Sunday. I mean, it's beginning for all of us, probably has quite a bit ago, you know, especially with conference, general conference mm-hmm. just having passed. But Dave, I think as we prepare, I remember a Palm Sunday, Deb and I went, we were in Dallas, Texas at a friend's home. They're very, very strong religious Protestant people, and we went with them to a Palm Sunday mm-hmm. experience. That was just an amazing experience for us, Deb, wasn't it?
Yes.
And then I love how they teed up the entire week with that celebration, that worship of Heavenly Father and Jesus because of what he did beginning on that Palm Sunday. So maybe we just take each day, kind of go through each day of the Holy Week. You've got a lot of insights for us. I think Deb does as well. So maybe let's just, can we just dive
into
that?
Yeah, let's start with Sunday.
Okay. Palm Sunday. So we call this Triumphal Entry, the Triumphal Entry.
Yeah, why Palm? What's the palm?
Yeah, so the palms, this is really cool. This, and you know, and I knew this, but to have a physical learning experience mm-hmm. with this, we had that in Texas when we were there on Palm Sunday. Mm-hmm. We waved the palms, you know.
Yeah.
So what this is, so Palm Sunday, when the waving of palms is a way to recognize royalty.
They would wave them and they would lay them in front of his white donkey. It was like rolling out the red carpet.
Yeah.
So they'd place down these palm leaves in front of Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem on a white donkey, which was
fulfilling the
kind
prophecy.
Of a reenactment of David.
And it was fulfilling of Zechariah's prophecy, too.
Prophecy as well as a reenactment of the King David as he rode into Bethlehem and established his kingship over Israel. It was symbolic of all of that.
I also don't think it's a coincidence that a palm is a palm. Like, if you think of the palm of the hand, if we wave our hands, I mean, there's things we do with our hands and our palms in the church as well, waving or raising or... I that just came to me.
Well, that's what's the scripture? I have engraved thee upon the palms of my hands.
Yeah.
Isaiah in the Book of Mormon.
And we sustain and we testify with our palms as
well. That's awesome. That's great. Many of these people in this procession, as they witness, there would have been a throng of them. This is also Passover, Scott and Deb, and there would have been millions of people in Jerusalem at this time. Who have come back for Passover. They're celebrating Passover this, you know, this week, as will all of the Jews all over the world celebrate Passover this week. And anyway, as he comes in with all of these people, and I don't know how many were actually in the parade or following him or lined the streets, but there would have been probably thousands. And many of them are raising their palms and laying palms and celebrating this, and they are shouting, Hosanna. You know, they're, Hosanna, save us. They're recognizing him as a Savior and Redeemer. But by the end of this week, there will be another crowd, and maybe some of the same people in that crowd who are chanting, crucify him, crucify him. So what happened in that week to change him from a celebration and Hosanna to the end of the week seeking to destroy his life, chanting, crucify him? I just think that's a fascinating way to kind of couch this last week, how it starts and then how it goes downhill and how it ends. And really not downhill, but because this was all, of course, the way God had designed it would go. And Jesus kind of makes that happen by calling out the Jews, and this is where all hell really breaks loose by the end of the week. So Sunday he comes and rides in, triumphal entry. He's probably at the evening staying with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany or nearby. It's assumed that he's staying with them. There are probably many others of his friends and family who are staying there or in the area, including his mother, Mary. His father, Joseph, has probably passed and would probably be one of the first to greet him when he dies on Friday, Joseph, his carpenter. Anyway, so Jesus is staying in Bethany, and every day he's going to go into Jerusalem except Wednesday, and Wednesday is probably just a day of rest. On Monday, as he, with some of his disciples and followers, goes into Jerusalem, just outside of Jerusalem. Bethany, by the way, is about 6 miles south of Jerusalem, so this would be quite a walk, really. They'd start early in the morning in order to get there. They passed a fig tree. And I just think it's so interesting that Jesus, everything Jesus touched, you know, he healed. He was always healing things. We only know of one thing that he killed, and that was a fig tree. And it was a powerful symbol. So he curses this fig tree, and the reason he curses it is because there's no fruit. It's bearing no fruit. This is the spring of the year. There's probably no blossoms on it, really. It's not that it's too early for there to be really fruit, but it's just he knows it's going to be barren. He says something about that, and then he curses it. And when they go back near the end of the day or the next day, they comment that the tree is dead. Jesus the Christ, Talmage does really like what he says about that, you know, that we're not born to be fig trees, barren fig trees. We're not born to be shade trees. You know, we are to be examples and doers of the word, and to be bearing fruit, to be fruitful. So anyway, that's what happens on Monday, and then he goes to the temple immediately, arriving in Jerusalem, and there they are, because it's Passover again. There's the money changers, because people from the Jews have come from all over, you know, hundreds of miles from all over the Middle East to celebrate Passover. And there's the money changers, the Jewish leaders making money off those travelers by trading in their money for temple coins. It's just so corrupt, and Jesus hates that. And so for the second recorded time, I think he actually did it every Passover. I just don't think it's recorded, but I think every Passover he did this. And he turns over the tables, and he condemns this practice. And this was the third strike for the Jewish leaders. So that really started the despise of the Jewish leaders. They had been trying to kill him really since Lazarus' resurrection. You know, that miracle, they knew then that it was not going to be enough to just argue with him or debate him or try to disprove him. The only way they were going to be able to overthrow his authority and the threat that he was, the only way they could put down the threat to their establishment was to kill him.
Yeah.
So really, they were trying to not just kill Jesus, but they were trying to kill Lazarus.
Yeah.
And this had been really their plan. They had a plan, and they were ready to put it into place. So it's not just that Jesus overthrew some money changers' tables that made them want to kill him. They had been really actively planning this for the last 6 months.
Yep, trying to put it together. And why would they wanting to kill Lazarus, Dave?
Well, because he was physical evidence.
Yeah, exactly.
He was physical evidence that Jesus was a god.
Yeah. Yeah.
And
because he had been risen from the dead.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, and Jesus had intentionally had waited 3 days to do that when the spirit would leave the body according to the Jewish beliefs.
Right, yep,
And wow, what a miracle of miracles.
Lazarus was.
So there was a conspiracy to kill both of them.
I want to back up just a little bit. I want to read from Matthew chapter 21. This is beginning in verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, it is written, my house.
Why doves? Because this was an offering for the poor.
The poor.
You know, if you didn't have a lamb, you could offer some doves.
Yep.
So, you know.
And if you didn't have a dove with you, you would come to Jerusalem and you would, through the money exchangers, buy the doves so that you would have that.
The Jewish leaders ripping people off.
So he says, "In my house is called a house of prayer and you've made it a den of thieves." Okay? I mean, so there's the story. But that's not where the story ends, right? So we think of this Jesus who has had this experience. And some people, I've even seen it portrayed on film and whatnot, that he was really angry. I don't think that that's how he was. I know Jesus would have been in total control. I think his anger and my anger are not related. They're just different experiences. And so he has this experience. But then in 14, and the blind and the lame came to the temple, and he healed them.
Yeah.
So it wasn't a destructive Jesus. It was a healing Jesus.
Right.
And even what may appear to be destructive was healing. It was healing the house of the Lord, changing it from a den of thieves to the house of the Lord.
It's the only time, really, that we get some idea that Jesus was the wrath of Jesus. I think Jesus was angry, but not the way we would be angry. You know, he wouldn't feel what we were feeling. And he certainly wasn't out of control in his emotions or his actions.
Right.
But this is the wrath of Jesus, and it's evidence of what he feels about the house of the Lord or the house of Elohim, the house of God. And it's so sacred to him. And for these people to come in and bring animals and turn it into some mall or courtyard where people are making money and not even honestly.
Yeah.
It infuriates him.
Yeah.
Really.
You know what this causes me to self-reflect on what I take into the temple. Cuz sometimes I am in a hurry when I enter the temple, and sometimes not necessarily maybe a resentment of some crazy driver that got in my way, so now I'm going to be late for whatever session I'm trying to hurry to or whatever.
Yeah.
But you know what, it really helps. I mean, that makes me self-reflect on, am I treating the temple in a holier way?
Are you taking in commercial, worldly thoughts?
Absolutely.
It's not just, not what you so much wear into the temple, but the thoughts and emotions that you have going 100%. Into the temple.
Yeah.
That's good, Deb. If you're going to go to the house of the Lord, he wants it to be humble, and he wants it to be holy, and he wants it to be honest. And then he does those healings in the temple. Right, on Monday, and they return back to Bethany. So we don't have a lot recorded on Monday. On Tuesday, Scott, we have so much recorded, especially in the book of Matthew, on what he does on Tuesday. I mean, we have where he, in chapter 23, he goes again to the temple, and he really lets the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, he really lets them have it. I mean, it's scathing. You know, to call them, you know, whited sepulchers, and he just calls them out. You know, hypocrites. He condemns in every way possible, and I'm sure some of it's not even recorded, of the hatred. I don't think that's too strong of a word here. The one thing he hated more than anything else was their self-righteousness. I think that's true for,
and
that's
hypocrisy.
Still true.
Right.
Hypocrisy and self-righteousness.
Yeah.
There's nothing that I think Jesus hates more than that.
Yeah.
More than anything, he hates that. And he just really lets them have it in Matthew chapter 23. It's not, to me, it's probably one of my least favorite chapters in the New Testament. It's uncomfortable, and to be honest, I know it's true, and I know that the Spirit of the Lord can testify that it's true, but it's kind of hard to read. Anyway, that's Matthew 23, and then And then after all of that, and he just, that infuriates the Jewish authorities. And the man, they're going to, before the end of this week, they're going to make sure that he's dead. So
doesn't he on this day also foretell the destruction of the temple?
So he brings that up. He's brought that up before.
Yeah.
You know, he brought that up 6 months to a year before, Scott, that the temple will be destroyed in 3 days. I'll raise it up.
He
talks about that as a prophecy to his disciples, to the Jews, in other previous to coming to Jerusalem. But anyway, and that evening, so poignant that he goes up on the Mount of Olives.
Yeah.
Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've loved you and would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And it's also that evening, on Tuesday evening, where we get Matthew 24, which is really, I think, more accurate and better read in Joseph Smith Matthew. Joseph Smith Matthew is Matthew, the Joseph Smith translation of Matthew, chapter 24, given on Tuesday, where he talks about his second coming. And he's with just his disciples here. And they ask him, and he gives them Matthew chapter 24. So I really love that chapter, especially studied in Joseph Smith Matthew. So that's Tuesday, and that evening they go home, probably very late. Tuesday is a big day, and there's lots recorded on what Jesus did on Tuesday. On Wednesday, we don't have really anything recorded on Wednesday, Scott. He just rests with his friends. This is his last day to be with them, really. He knows that after Wednesday, it's going to go downhill pretty fast. And so he's just with his mother, Mary, and his best friends and his closest disciples, his apostles. Someday I hope to have a record of some of those events on Wednesday, which were maybe too sacred for them to share with us.
There's a lot of stuff going on behind the scenes Wednesday too.
Yeah, there's the conspiracy continues.
Yep, exactly. Continues. Judas kind of finalizes his betrayal for the 30 pieces of silver.
Right.
Yeah.
So the Jews are conspiring, and Judas as well, and Judas has made his deal to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Also a prophecy fulfilled, and 30 pieces of silver, a price of a slave. So a lot of symbolism there, and that's taking place on Wednesday. On Thursday, Jesus tells Peter and John to make arrangements for their Passover celebration. So they go in, and following Jesus's instructions, they find a man, which is probably John Mark, or same Mark, we believe, as who wrote the Gospels, that he's got a room for them, a home where they can meet. John is his Jewish name. Mark is his Greek name. Like to know more about him. He was a companion of Paul, and there's some history in several passages that talk about Mark in Paul's letters. But they find him, and they have these signs, and the room is prepared for the Last Supper. They Thursday go probably in the afternoon towards evening. The Passover will begin. When they see three stars is really when the next day begins. So Thursday, for us, Thursday goes until midnight, right? Thursday for them goes until dusk. And so, you know, sometimes chronologies of the gospel, you have to keep this in mind, that the real Friday begins when dusk on Thursday begins. And it goes until the following evening. They don't go from midnight to midnight. They go from dusk to dusk. So on Thursday is when they're killing the lambs, and they estimate, Scott, I read this the other day, they estimate that there would have been like 260,000 lambs. Can you imagine the blood in the in the streets and the to celebrate the Passover? I mean, that's crazy to think about that, but that was one estimate. And all of this is going on, and so they'll have lamb. The apostles, they're going to follow the Jewish tradition. This will be the last Passover. This Passover will be the last, because Jesus fulfills the law, and there will be a new supper. There will be the new emblems of the sacrament that will be introduced to the disciples. And the slaughtering of lambs and the sacrifice of animals will end. And Jesus will make that pretty clear in the Last Supper Thursday night, or for them, that would be the beginning of Friday.
Yeah, even a new covenant, right?
A new covenant. And he fulfills the law. And he tells them, it's not just enough to love God and your neighbor. I want you to love others as I have loved. A new commandment, he says. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. There's five chapters in John on the Last Supper. Five chapters. There's no one event we know more about than the Last Supper because of John recording that. Five chapters. Of his 21 chapters, there's only 21 chapters in the Gospel of John, and five of them are on the Last Supper.
Yeah.
By the way, some people may wonder, how can the Chosen, the people that do the Chosen, make a whole movie on the Last Supper? Well, that's why, because John recorded almost everything that happened there.
Yeah.
Oh man, it's really amazing. Mm-hmm. And
so grateful for that too.
Yeah, and it's, there's so much to learn from it. Jesus washing their feet. This is a sacred ordinance. Nobody should be doing this in a Sunday school class. I've heard of that before, that a Sunday school teacher celebrating Easter wanted to wash his kids' feet. This is a sacred ordinance that should be so holy and sacred that it's only really preserved for the temple, to be honest. Or the washing and the anointing and those kinds of things should only be done in very sacred places by those in authority. But Jesus does this to introduce the fulfillment of the law in a really sacred ordinance.
We've already had opportunity throughout Jesus's life to see inside the man Jesus, inside his character and attributes and perfections and all those things. We've had that opportunity throughout his life. But today, in this instance, Dave, we get a glimpse that blows me away. And, you know, if I really think about it through mortal eyes and through my fallen self, it just blows me away. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him,
mm-hmm.
and had already, in fact, done so.
Right.
Jesus washed the feet of Judas Iscariot.
Yeah, he does. You know, if you read Elder McConkie's Mortal Messiah, he kind of arranges the seating. They'll be kind of seated in a square. They're not like Leonardo da Vinci's painting, The Last Supper, where they're all on just one long table. Like we would probably eat a feast on one long table.
Yeah, right.
This is on kind of a square. The Last Supper probably would have had four tables set up in something of a square or something like
similar.
That.
Yeah.
And they had this tradition that they would partake of the Passover meal leaning, sitting. The tables would be very low. Sometimes they would even be, they would tie ropes from the ceiling to the table so that nothing would touch the floor. I mean, all of that could have been symbolic. But Elder McConkie puts Judas to the left of Jesus, so that Jesus is leaning on his left side. There, all the disciples are leaning on their left side, kind of laying as they partake of the Last Supper by tradition. And Jesus follows this tradition. And they're laying on these pillows and on their left side, and, after washing their feet.
Yeah.
Including Judas's.
Right.
He identifies his betrayer.
Yep.
And Judas wants to be to his left because Judas, there has been some contention before the Last Supper really began. The disciples were arguing about who's the most prominent and who gets to sit where. Elder McConkie speculates that Judas started all of that. That his guilt had gotten the best of him and that he was really speculating about him being the most prominent and that he was going to, in Elder McConkie's mind, his betrayal as evil and as wicked as it was, that he thought, Judas, perhaps, thought that by him betraying Jesus, that Jesus was really going to prove to the Jews once and for all mm-hmm. that he could save himself.
Yeah.
Having no idea by the Spirit of the mind and will of God, Judas was trying to be most prominent by selling them out, being the treasurer of the 12, and sell out Jesus, believing that Jesus would really prove himself. And if he didn't, maybe he really wasn't the Christ after
right.
all.
Yep. Yep.
I mean, anyway, he's probably sitting to his left, and Jesus whispers and identifies him as the betrayer, and he gets up and leaves. Before Jesus initiates the sacrament, Judas is gone after having his feet washed. And then Jesus, some of his greatest teachings, right, are in the Last Supper, which gratefully John recorded, about the Comforter, the Second Comforter, and the Holy Ghost, and all of these great discourses that he gives to the 12, and then gets up to chapter 17, where we have the greatest prayer. I mean, we have the disciples in 3rd Nephi felt like they could not record the words of the prayer Jesus uttered because it was too sacred. But we have the great intercessory prayer recorded in John chapter 17, which is amazing that to be able to hear the Son of God pray to his Father. Anyway, everyone should study the great intercessory prayer on Thursday. If you're studying what happens day by day, I just really love that. And, you know, this is life eternal. Jesus prayed yeah. to the Father. This yeah. is where he says
yeah.
that.
Yeah.
This is life eternal, that they might know thee, Father, and the Son,
yeah.
Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I mean, that we see so much of Jesus and his prayer for the disciples to be one as the Father and the Son are one. And then after the prayer and the sacrament and all that takes place in that upper room, Scott, they sing the Hallel, which is from Psalms in preparation as tradition, Jewish tradition. And they sing some hymns, and they leave, and they walk over to Gethsemane.
Yeah.
Mm. That's Thursday, and Gethsemane happens that night, which, again, for the Jews, is really Friday.
Right.
But I don't know where people will be Thursday. Thursday night, we should all be thinking about the events of the Last Supper and Gethsemane.
Yeah. Specifically, the Last Supper is super important, but Gethsemane, you know, again, this is where he invites us to see him. So, and this is really the second, you know, the first being his sinless life, but the second event of yeah. the atonement of Jesus Christ, Dave, is what's about to take place here in Gethsemane.
Yeah, absolutely. Deb, any thoughts on the Last Supper? We didn't cover all of that or take enough time on it, but.
My personal thought is the more I reflect and I look upon, I mean, when we were in Israel, I'm going to go back to that. They had a Seder plate and they had all of the mm-hmm. different things.
Did you guys take the Passover in?
No.
Did they do that for you? Or?
But, okay. But the more I study into that, there are so many different views on what that means in mm-hmm. all different types of religions, and I would love to study even more because I don't know enough. But the thing that has been so impactful for me is how it integrates and strengthens my testimony of the Last Supper combining with this the sacrament, and mm-hmm. how it is such a huge part of my worship every single Sunday.
Yeah, that's awesome. You know, the Passover, we don't need to go into this right now, but the Passover has been practiced among the Jews for 1,500 years.
Yeah.
You know, it was not something Abraham did. It's not something that Noah did. This all started under Moses and leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, freeing the children of Israel, and the Passover, the angels, the destroying angel, passing over the Israelites because they had put blood, lamb's blood, mm-hmm. on the doorposts of their home, which saved their firstborn son. I mean, there's so much symbolism about that, right? The Lamb of God, firstborn son.
The blood of the Lamb.
The blood. And this is what they had celebrated for 1,500 years. And Jesus fulfills it because he's the Lamb of God, and he's going to die, and his blood is going to be spilled. And there's no sense in celebrating what happened in Egypt. We're going to start celebrating this new Passover, which is my death, which is my blood, which will be spilt. And that's the sacrament. You're going to take a little piece of bread representing his flesh and a little glass of wine, which will celebrate his blood. And those doing Come Follow Me know why we don't do wine, why we do water now. Anyway, that's going to be in remembrance of me, not of our liberation from Egypt. But this is going to celebrate my death. I'm the Savior and Redeemer of Israel. So anyway, that's all part of that Last Supper. So he goes to Gethsemane. Gethsemane, you guys have been there.
Yep.
You've seen those ancient, gnarly olive trees.
I have a leaf from one of those trees right here in my Bible in Luke 22.
Cool. Yep. Some of them that are kind of fenced and protected that you can't get by, or they say...
Those branches lean over the fences, Dave.
Do they?
Yeah.
Okay. I would have done the same thing.
Yeah.
Anyway, 2,000 years old and...
Don't you wish they could tell us this story?
Oh
man. Yeah, I sure do.
Yeah.
Anyway, and I remember our visit. We went there at night. Did you guys go there at night?
Mm-mm.
We went to Gethsemane at night.
That would be cool.
It was so cool. We'd kind of walked over there. It's about a mile from where the Last Supper was probably.
Mm-hmm. Right, mm-hmm. Yeah. So you had to walk up the hill.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Man, I just kind of wanted to be alone. I didn't want to be with the group, so I just kind of went and found a place where I could be alone and pray.
Yeah.
And it was dark, so nobody could see me, and it was really just an unbelievable experience for me.
I can't even imagine.
To be in Gethsemane and try to be a disciple and to, you know, just be there and to, you know, none of them really witnessed what he did, and yet he must have told them, or through the Spirit they knew, because they describe it. You know, he takes Peter, James, and John with them. They're about a stone throw away, right? Stone cast away from where he is. The other, we're down to 11 apostles now because Judas is out doing his dirty deed. So 8 of them he kind of leaves a little further out on the edge of Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes the 3, Peter, James, and John, into Gethsemane with him, the same 3 who he had taken to the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, this is the first presidency of the church. And he takes them in with him, then walks away from them about a stone cast. And according to Matthew, falls down. He's laid out. He's laid out when he prays. I wish that we had more paintings of that. And now I know that Luke says that he knelt down to pray. And I'm sure he did. But at some point, he is laid out. Wish we had more great paintings of Jesus in Gethsemane laid out praying. I know there are some, and they're some of my favorite paintings of the atonement. But he's not calmly with his hands folded or his arms folded kneeling by a rock by the time this experience is over. I mean, this is going to be bad, and it's going to be painful, and this is where he cries out, you know, if there be any other way, if thou be willing,
yeah,
you know, let this pass from me.
The bitter cup. There's been so much happened too that we just don't have time to cover between,
I know,
you know, between now and what's about to happen. But this is where it really begins, Dave. This, yeah. I mean, it's begun already. It began at his birth, as it were.
Thursday night at 9 p.m. It's, yeah. They actually give us the time, 9 p.m. to midnight.
And so,
3 hours, I guess.
You know, and I know there's time differences between there and here, but I think it would be good if at 9 p.m.
Yeah,
on Thursday, Scott, we found ourselves in an attitude and mm-hmm. a posture of worshiping because of what happened,
yeah,
on that day.
That would
day.
Be an important tradition, I think.
Yeah.
Luke, you know, gives us maybe a little more detail. Mark gives us some detail, too, you know, where he's laid out and where he's praying. And in Luke 22.
Okay. Verse what?
39 through 44. Well, let's read it. I love these verses. This is my favorite passage about Gethsemane. Luke wouldn't have been there, by the way. Luke would have learned this from the apostles. Luke is probably using Mary's recollections.
Right, yeah. Interview with
the
Mary.
Mother of Jesus' records. But we have this, which he...
Luke 22:39. And he came out and went as he wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he told them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground.
Everybody interprets verse 44 a little differently when it comes to other churches. I've shared multiple times in these podcasts my experience.
Your experience has been shared recently on other podcasts, by the way.
Yeah, that's what I understand.
Yeah.
Anyway, calling 30-something churches one afternoon and asking them for their interpretation of Luke 22:44, I got all kinds of different answers, but only a few of them viewed it the way we know it to be true, because thank God for a prophet and for the Joseph Smith translation. You know, if you really read verse 44, it says his sweat was, as it were, like great drops of blood falling to the ground, and people take it to mean that Jesus is sweating profusely. His sweat, noun, his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground.
Yeah,
so they think he's really wrestling, you know, internally, and that he's viewing, or he knows what's going to happen on Friday, and he's thinking about the crucifixion and the cross. And that he's sweating, perspiring, and that this is symbolic of the blood that he will spill on the cross. That's how all of them, but I think two or three, that's how they saw it.
Yeah. I love the way Mosiah teaches this.
Well, you know, only because of the restoration.
Exactly.
Do we know really what happened there?
Right.
And it's twice. It's in Mosiah 3:7, and it's in Doctrine and Covenants, right. Section 19,
yep.
Where we know that he what, Scott? Read verse 7.
I'm just going to read verse 7. And lo, he shall suffer temptations and pain of body, hunger, thirst, and fatigue, even more than man can suffer except it be unto death. For behold, blood cometh from every pore, so great shall be his anguish for the wickedness and abominations of his people.
That's where Joseph Smith learned it first.
Yeah. Can you imagine how that experience would have been for Joseph Smith while he was making that translation?
No, I can't. I think there would have been a long pause.
Yeah.
Where he went, wow, I didn't know that. The term every pore is not in the Bible.
Yeah.
It's just not there. So not only do most churches believe Jesus didn't bleed in Gethsemane, but they have no idea bad it was, that the suffering had caused all of his capillaries in his body, his veins and arteries, to collapse because of the constriction of stress and pain that he was under for some 3 hours, and that he bled from every pore. Just think about that. Anybody would die. There's only been, a couple of recorded medical incidences where people are in so much pain that there is some few capillaries that burst and blood actually has been seen oozing from their pores.
But not every pore.
Not every pore.
No, this is in very limited
scope.
Yeah,
exactly. And so most other churches have no idea what really happened in Gethsemane. Yeah.
I can't even imagine. However, when you think about all the pain and suffering that goes on in the world, because we live in a crazy world, and this is just our time, but throughout all mankind, to think about what kind of pressure, pain, anguish he went through is not even fathomable to think of. I can't even, truly, I cannot imagine. Because we have all had our own Gethsemane. We've had our own fall on our face and cry out and plead and cry.
Mm-hmm.
But we have no idea what that must have been.
No, it's incomprehensible.
Absolutely.
Incomprehensible. No one could have lived through it. The medical term for this, Scott, is hematidrosis. This is the beginning of the atonement of Jesus Christ, his pain and suffering. And now let me just have everybody think about this for a minute, the results of this suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, because it would make the next, he's going to be alive for the next about 18 hours. He's only going to live for another 18 hours. He's going to be crucified on the cross at 9 a.m. the next day, so some, 10 hours, 9 hours after he leaves Gethsemane, he's going to be crucified and then die 6 hours after that. Anything after Gethsemane, though, is going to be so magnified exponentially because he's dehydrated. If you bleed from every pore, think of how dehydrated he is. And we don't have any record that he got any water or drank. He did go to the brook, the Kidron Brook, and I love how the church depicts that in their video, that's he washes himself. The stream becomes bloody because he's washing all the blood off of himself. I love that because maybe that's how nobody else knows how bloody Gethsemane was. And yet, the dehydration from all of this would have made him so sick, so weak, delirious for some people, right? Nauseous and all of that goes with dehydration. And then bruised. And Isaiah describes that, so beautifully. And Benadai in Mosiah chapter 14 describes that so beautifully about being bruised for the iniquities of his people. Began and that started and really took place in Gethsemane. And any touch to his skin, can you imagine?
So painful.
I mean, have you ever really had a really bad bruise? His whole body would have been a bruise. He was truly, literally bruised for our iniquities. And that any touch to his skin, even the kiss of betrayal by Judas on his cheek, would have been painful. So, and then to get slapped and to get beat and to have the cross thrust upon your back and scourged and all that he went through, you know, in the next 14-15 hours, everything would have been so exponentially worse because of what started in Gethsemane. And that's why I actually believe that all of those events that followed Gethsemane is actually part of his pain and suffering, and really part of his atonement is because of what happened in Gethsemane and how that would have made him so sick and so bruised that anything for the next few hours of his life would have been painful.
I think oftentimes when we sing the hymns for the sacrament and they talk about bruised, torn, and broken, some of those words just penetrate my heart.
Yeah.
Like in ways that, and I think that's why oftentimes, not a big surprise, I weep, literally weep through those sacrament hymns.
And that's part of what we should be thinking about when we partake of the sacrament, as we sing hymns and partake of the flesh and blood. Let's just turn to Mosiah chapter 14. If this is what I would have on my tombstone, is the scripture in Mosiah 14, quoting right Isaiah 53, starting with verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. A lot in those verses. When I read, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. I know that may have been out of those who are ashamed of him, but I think it may also have been, in my own mind, it may have been me in the premortal existence seeing what he was going through. Because I think many spirits in the premortal existence, if not all, would have been aware of this transcendental event. This would have affected all of them. And I think I couldn't have watched it. I think I would have turned away. I don't think I could have witnessed it, because it would be too painful for me to even witness. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of me and us all.
Yeah.
It's personal.
Yeah.
And he did all of that just for me and for all of the world. So that's where it begins, but that's not where it ends. That's only the beginning of his suffering, Scott and Deb. The culmination and the climax of his suffering is on the cross, where, according to Talmadge, according to McConkie, and now according to President Nelson, the cross was Gethsemane intensified. Because all of Gethsemane came back, and the Father withdraws his presence.
Another piece I cannot even imagine.
Yeah, I know. At least in, it's recorded, at least in Gethsemane, he had an angel.
Yeah.
That was another event in Gethsemane. An angel came to strengthen him. And I love the imagery of that. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen that? The angel, who I think, really, as Elder McConkie really speculates, that it was probably Adam, that Michael, the archangel, came to strengthen him. That would be an interesting conversation. So then he goes, he's betrayed with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver we've talked about. He's taken to Caiaphas. The Jews, the Romans take him to Caiaphas. And Caiaphas, they go through a mockery of a trial. He's spit upon, he's slapped. They're trying to find witnesses to testify against him, probably false witnesses who are paid. And he goes through this whole mockery that lasts for several hours in the middle of the night, which is probably against Jewish law, I understand. They break their own law. He went to Annas first, and Annas sent him over to Caiaphas, by the way. And then from Caiaphas, after being abused, tormented, and accused, then he goes. And just think about that. We're all accused. I mean, there's just so many parts of this that we should all be able to relate to.
Yeah, right? even they're tormented. Yeah. We're all tormented. Maybe we're not the exact way physically that he was, but we suffer those things.
We're all abused. We're all neglected. Yeah. We're all accused. But not like that.
Right.
He ends up at Pilate's palace. Pilate, you know, he's just such a wimp, such a puppet. He doesn't want to hurt the Jewish leaders' feelings, so if they want to crucify him, that's what he's going to do. But he finds out that he's from Galilee, that he's a Galilean, and Herod's in town because it's the Passover. And so he says, well, you got to go over to see Herod. I'm not, you know, I'm the governor of Judea. I'm not the governor of Galilee. That's Herod. So he goes over to Herod, and this Herod is this the son of Herod the Great, who had all the children killed when he was born. And Jesus really disdains him and won't answer his question. And it's the only person that asked him a question. Jesus didn't respond. He was totally silent the whole time he was at the place of Herod. And this is where they stripped him. They tormented him and abused him and put on a scarlet or purple, whatever account you want to believe, robe, and sent him back to Pilate because he wouldn't even speak to Herod. And then Pilate, ends up washing his hands and asking the people, according to your traditions, you can let one criminal go free. I'll give you a choice. Barabbas, who is probably, I think, the greatest criminal of Jerusalem at the time, who's alive, who's a murderer, one of the gospel writers identifies him as a murderer, or Jesus. And they want Barabbas to be released over Jesus. And they start to chant. That's where maybe a few, I don't know, the people who were chanting Hosanna at the beginning of the week are now chanting crucify him, crucify him. Anyway, so Pilate turns him over to the Jews after having him scourged, which is according to the Roman tradition that you would, if you're going to crucify somebody, you scourge him first. Some of them would die before they were through getting scourged, and at least, at the very least, it would kind of speed up their death hanging on the cross. So he scourges them, 39 whips with metal and bone tied in the ends of the strands of the whip. And now again, think of what he's been through. Think of what he's been through. He has walked, by the way. If you really look at the map and you study it, and you guys have been there, but he's walked over 5 miles since Gethsemane, and going back and forth, going from Annas to Caiaphas to Pilate to Herod back to Pilate. He's walked over 5 miles. He's been totally abused and had any sleep for maybe days, I don't know. And they put a cross on his back, and he's walking to Golgotha. No wonder he collapses, and Simeon's there, who later becomes a convert, according to tradition. Simeon of Cyrene, and he's enlisted, or I like to think he volunteered, to carry the cross the rest of the way. And they get to the cross at 9 a.m. I don't know where you're going to be on Friday, 9 a.m. But you got to think about it. 9 a.m., Good Friday. I always thought that's such a contradiction.
Yeah, exactly.
Good's kind of an offshoot of the word God, and so I get it. But, man, it's good for us, but bad for him. And, you know, I think this is another place where I think traditions could play such a significant role in celebrating Easter is what you do on Good Friday.
Yeah. We have a plan that we've actually put into place 3-4 years ago. Deb?
This is actually our second year.
Oh,
okay. That's a good start.
Just go with me, Deb.
Okay.
Yeah. This is a good start.
So this will be our second year. I thought we did it. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Yeah. But we will be in the celestial room.
There you go.
At noon.
Ooh, wow.
At noon.
Yeah, that's awesome. Wow.
We've already got our appointment made.
I wish we observed it as a holiday in this nation.
We should.
We really should.
I know Europe, they do. Yep. You're off on Good Friday and
I wish the church would give all their employees Good Friday off. If you're listening, President Nelson.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The church at least should close down on Good Friday.
Friday. Yeah. Yeah.
I request the day off and reflect. Good Friday.
Yeah,
I really learned this from my secretary in Minnesota, who was a former Catholic.
Oh,
she was a convert, and she would come in my office every time this time of the year and say, "Now, Brother Durfee, you know I don't work on Good Friday."
Yeah,
and she had learned that as a good Catholic girl.
Yeah.
And she would just before we had a St. Paul, Minnesota temple, and she would drive 7 hours. On Thursday night and get to the Chicago temple around midnight. And then she would just do 5 sessions.
On Friday. How cool.
She'd be in the temple all day Friday and drive back home Saturday.
Yeah.
That was her tradition.
That's a great tradition.
Oh man. I really honor her. Barbara Foster. She taught me Good Friday ought to be a sacred day. So, I don't know what people can do, and maybe it's just a moment to bow your head and say thank you, but it ought to be acknowledged that on 9 a.m., he is crucified between two thieves. There's 7 statements that he makes from the cross from 9 a.m. until he dies at 3 p.m., but the 4th statement is the one at 12 noon. That is the most haunting. And at 12 noon, this is where all hell breaks loose. At 12 noon, you know, he's just turned over to the buffetings of Satan, really, and really experience spiritual death, mm-hmm. where he's completely cut off from God, and he cries out. And you can imagine the sinless one experiencing really perdition. God's presence has withdrawn from him. He is experiencing hell, literally. And he cries out at 12 noon, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
This is where Jesus experienced the full effects of the fall.
Spiritual death.
Prior to now, he had not experienced spiritual death. He had experienced the physical death elements of the fall and had healed the spiritual or physical death elements of the fall and spiritual in so many of his followers up until this point. But until this point, he's had the Father and others ministering to him to strengthen him, to buoy him up, to give him what he needed to fulfill his mission. Here at noon on the cross, he's alone. And Dave, this is where also, you know, we read in Scripture about earthquakes and about all the things that happened at about that time. You know, this is where not only do we spiritually react to the events that was taking place there, but even the physical realm was reacting to that. I love it. Quoted a Protestant leader minister from the past. Mm-hmm. His name's Charles Spurgeon. And he made an observation one time, and I wish I could find it so I could read it exactly, but it's along these lines, that the hearts of men were hardened to the point where they couldn't be broken, but even the rocks were broken because of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ.
That's good.
I think it's also really important to think about the sacrifice that Heavenly Father made by intentionally turning away. What a grievous thing to do to his only begotten son.
Yeah.
Ouch.
Cool. The only one who even comes close to knowing how that feels is Abraham when he was asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. Can you imagine even contemplating that?
No. No.
That's why we call him Father Abraham. So thanks, Deb. We should all not just think of the sacrifice of the son, but of the father. And I think in some ways that would even be harder.
I agree.
To have to witness it and know you had to withdraw from the son for him to feel the depths of hell. So that happens for 3 more hours, and there's total darkness. There's total darkness in Jerusalem for 3 hours and for 3 days in America and maybe other parts of the world. The darkness and the earthquakes and the heaving of the rocks and breaking of the rocks and all of that happens at that time, and in some places longer than others, apparently, because it was 3 hours in Jerusalem but 3 days in America. So Jesus at 12 noon, and one of besides that statement, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" At 3 p.m., he cries out, "It is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he dies. The Savior dies. They have to hurry and bury him in a borrowed tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, which is interesting. And they bury him in the Garden Tomb, one of my most favorite places, I think, in Jerusalem. Before you can go and see, not the Catholic traditional place, but the Episcopalian Church of England has a garden called the Garden Tomb, and that's where we believe that Jesus was buried, according to President Lee and others. So he's dead the rest of the day on Friday, which would only be really a few hours by Jewish reckoning of time. And then all day Saturday from Jewish reckoning of time, Friday evening to Saturday evening. And then early Sunday morning. So he's not dead 3 full days. He's dead on 3 days. So it's after 3 days that he's resurrected, but they're not 24-hour days.
It's not 72 hours.
He's only dead for about 40 hours. He's in the tomb for about 40 hours. And in that 40 hours, he is preaching the gospel in the spirit world, Doctrine and Covenants, section 138, where you can learn about, in some detail, Jesus' visit to the spirits in the spirit world, where he begins the preaching of the gospel to them who are dead. And prison doors are opened, and the gospel begins to be preached. Can you imagine the joy and what's going on in the spirit world for those 40 hours and forever after that? Completely changes the spirit world and redemption of the dead. And then early, I believe really early, myself, maybe 5 a.m. as the sun is coming up in April, or 6 a.m., that Mary's there. Mary is there, and she's alone, and she's weeping, and everybody on Sunday, I don't know, again, what your traditions are on Sunday, but mine is to always get up early and to read John chapter 20. I try to get up about the time of the resurrection, and I read John chapter 20. Probably the most important chapter, I think, in all of Scripture. The record of his resurrection. And Mary greeting him, and Mary holding him. You know, again, thank God for a prophet, the Joseph Smith translation. He didn't say, "Touch me not," speaking to Mary. He said, "Hold me not." There would have been an embrace. This has a probably more than a special friendship between Jesus and Mary Magdalene. There's some special relationship here that Jesus would choose to appear to her first before he appeared to Peter, the chief apostle. I mean, there's something really significant here. And he even appears to other women before he appears to Peter and the apostles, which says something about his respect, I think, for women. But to Mary, she holds him. And he says, "Hold me not, Mary. I need to." He hadn't even ascended to his Father in heaven. He appeared to Mary before he went back to the presence of his Father. I love John chapter 20. It's not the I just think that is the gospel. That is the gospel. That's the good news. Is John chapter 20. It's, you can't think about the resurrection and these events of Easter without thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul basically says, if there was no resurrection, you're wasting your time.
Yeah, with everything.
If there's no resurrection and Jesus didn't live again, then why are you doing what you're doing?
Yeah.
There is no Christianity. There is no church.
There is no point.
If Christ isn't alive and wasn't resurrected and appeared to Mary, then go home. Die and be done.
Yeah.
It's over.
That's probably why they say 40 days after he is risen. That's probably what they did back then. He is risen. He is risen.
Yeah, exactly.
Like, it was probably such a celebration of awe. Yes. And we should be celebrating that way as well.
And one of his apostles didn't even believe it.
Yes.
But, you know, doubting Thomas.
Yeah.
Because when Jesus does appear to the 12, Thomas, or not to the 12, because Judas committed suicide. By the way, he's committed suicide even before the resurrection. He appears to the 10 disciples. Thomas is out running there. Can you imagine missing that meeting? Being late to that meeting? Say, hey, Jesus was just here.
Yeah.
And he's, no way. Doubting Thomas. Yeah. Poor doubting Thomas. He appears to the 11 a week later, and Thomas is there, and Jesus says, Thomas, come and touch and feel, and eats honeycomb with him. Luke 24, I love that. Scott, this is the essence of our message. Jesus Christ, him crucified and resurrected. That is the good news. That's what all Christians base their faith and hope upon, is that Jesus suffered, that he died, and he was resurrected the third day. Prophet Joseph Smith said, anything to that is only an appendage. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and anything else is just an add-on. So that's Easter.
We have a great opportunity in front of us this week as we prepare for Sunday, where we really... where we really celebrate that he is indeed risen. I love this, Dave. We're out of time. We could take so much more time.
I know,
time.
We're over time.
We could dive into so many. And, you know, and I encourage you, if you're interested, I hope you are, to go back and listen to maybe our previous podcasts on this, or go find somebody else's too. There's just so much great wisdom and learning that we need to have as we strengthen our own testimonies and grow closer to him.
Yeah, thank you. Thanks, Deb. Any last word, Deb?
I'm looking forward to my own study, my own experience.
It's a personal thing. Holy Week.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And I am really looking forward to it.
As am I.
Yeah, as I hope all of our family members might make it personal to each of them. And I just want to just bear testimony in the name of Jesus Christ that I know that he lives. I've heard his voice. I know what his voice sounds like. I've heard his voice. I haven't seen him in the flesh, but I've seen him with an eye of faith and in dreams and visions. And I know we have living special witnesses of the living resurrected Christ on the earth today. And I'm not one of them, but If I would have been there in the room with the 12 when Jesus appeared to them, I would not know more then than I know now that he lives. It's beyond faith for me. I know it's faith, but I know. And my testimony is still growing, will continue to grow. I'm excited to share the witness and the message of the gospel with people in Australia. And look forward to that, and look forward to coming home in a year and a half, Scott, and picking it up from there. So thank you.
Bittersweet. Thanks, Dave. I too have been so grateful for this opportunity to do this podcast with you, but mostly to draw closer through it to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which I have done. And I think I've done that in ways that would not have been available to me otherwise without this experience. So I'm so grateful for it. But above everything, this experience and every other experience that I've ever had in my life, I'm grateful for the experiences that he had. I'm grateful that he was willing to bear my burdens, to bear my griefs, to bear my sorrows, to bear my fears, to bear everything about me that has been a result of the fall of Adam and Eve, and I'm grateful for that. I'm really grateful, Deb, to also be doing this now with you, and look forward to that. What are your final thoughts today, sweetheart?
I literally stand all amazed in this holy space. It's very, very humbling to feel and to know and to testify of Jesus Christ. My heart has been filled. Thank you.
Well, thank you. And thanks to all of you for being with us. We pray that your Easter experience will be everything that you hope for, and maybe even more than that, as you invite the Spirit of our Heavenly Father to be with you and administrate the blessings of Jesus' atonement in this season. We look forward to being with you again next week. Deb and I do. Good luck on your mission, David. We'll miss you. We'll look forward to David and I. He doesn't know this yet, but we're going to be in pretty frequent contact, and I will be reporting back on his mission as we go. Thanks for being with us, everybody. We look forward to being with you again next week, and until then, be well.